Thanks, Brother Tim. I'll just share my screen. Hopefully you can all see that now.
Yep.
Let's make it a bit bigger. All right, okay. Right, okay. Yep, thanks, Brother Tim, and good evening, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to be with you this evening, and Sister Jeanette has also joined us, so it's good to be with you. This evening, rather than do a verse by verse, I thought I'd do more of a thematic sort of study this evening. Going to look at four particular themes that sort of stand out from this chapter. Children, as we read, features quite dramatically. There are two types of children mentioned here. And then psalms and hymns is a quite a major feature of a Christian way of life, and the Apostle Paul encourages that. So we're going to have a few minutes on that. And then look at sweet smelling savor. Everything we do, if we're following in the right way, should rise acceptably to God as a sweet smelling savor. And we're going to pick up on a few points on that. But then the main thrust is going to be mystery and submission, which we get towards the latter half of the chapter. I'm going to spend a bit of time looking at that. So, God willing, that's what we're going to look at this evening. So then, children, we're reading verse 6, didn't we? Paul speaks about the children of disobedience. And he says the works of the children of disobedience can be summed up in verse 11, where it talks about the unfruitful works of darkness. So that's one class of people. But then he says that they're the children of light, as we read in there in verse 8, let us walk as children of light. And the works that the children of light will bring forth, opposite to the unfruitful works of darkness, it's the fruit of the Spirit. So we're going to spend a bit of time looking at that. Now, just generally, I'm using the AV, and quite often it will translate the word for son as children. It's quite indiscriminate. It pretty much uses children all the way through. But it doesn't really matter, because generally both son and children in most translations are used primarily in the sense of offspring. Offspring of whatever, particularly offspring of God, as we're going to consider this evening. And it's context specific, so it's not necessarily gender specific. So when we call to be sons of God, does that then discriminate against sisters? Well, clearly not. That's why I say it's generally used as the offspring. Sort of clear that point up, whatever translation you're using. Now, in your studies of Ephesians, you would have come across 2 verse 2, where the term children of disobedience Paul first picks upon. He says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. It's the spirit of the world, isn't it? And a cosmopolitan city such as Ephesus would be quite diverse in all the things that were going on in that city. But it's pretty much the same in our society as well, I think. The things that are going there are really the same things that are going in our lifetimes too. So the Apostle Paul then picks up on that theme then, build up on from chapter 2 in this chapter here. Disobedience, Vines tells us, the condition of being unpersuadable. And then from that, somebody's obstinate. They're willingly unpersuadable. They don't hear about the truth. They'd rather live in darkness. And hence, we get the children of disobedience. And the apostles warning against that class of people, that obviously they're in the world, like we're in the world. We have to be aware of those that are around us and the thoughts that drive them in their daily lives, that it doesn't affect ourselves. And the apostle, rather than read all the verses, I'll put them on the screen. What are the unfruitful works of darkness? Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, foolish talking, idolater, drunk, whoremonger, filthiness, jesting. All these, Paul says, are the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, perhaps we might think, well, we don't do all of those, but I think perhaps if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we do indulge in some of those things. And it's clearly the Apostle Paul knows the nature of which we have, and he's warning the Ephesians and likewise ourselves just to be aware that we don't get drawn away with the things of the world and end up being more like them than like Christ. And the apostle speaks of the children of wrath. He mentioned that in Ephesians chapter 3. But I think the children of wrath, and we get a bit more of a clue here in verse 6 of Ephesians 5, which we've read. He says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things," that's the unfruitful works of darkness, "cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." And wrath just literally means a natural impulse, according to Vines, and it comes to signify particularly the predominant feature of anger. And I think that pretty much sums up the world in which we live at the minute. Everybody's angry, aren't they? And particularly the past 12 months, everybody's angry over something. And that can rub off on ourselves. So we need to be aware of that, don't we? And sensitive to the world around us, that it doesn't rub off on ourselves, particularly as we can't meet together, you know, formally in the hall, or as if we're just starting to do that. But what does it mean by the children of wrath? Does it mean that these children, or these adults really, are they angry children? Well, there is a verse in Romans chapter 2, if you'd like to turn that up. I have got all the verses on the screen, if you prefer to read from there. But in Romans chapter 2, verse 9, we read these words where I think the apostle clarifies really who are the children of wrath. So he says there in verse 5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing," and these are the children of light, "they seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to the disobedient children," if you like, verse 8, "but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, to them there will be indignation and wrath." It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Those are disobedient to the will of God, they will suffer the righteous judgment of God in the day of wrath. So the children of disobedience will suffer the wrath of God, and hence they're styled the children of wrath. As the apostle said back in Ephesians, that such will not enter into the kingdom of God. So the apostle is really giving a stern warning to the Ephesians to be careful who you mingle with and who you spend your time and your energies with. But that's the negative side, if you like. But the positive side, the apostle encourages them to become children of light. So back in Ephesians 5, verse 8, he writes, "You were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, and therefore walk as children of light." They've been baptized into Christ. They've come out of darkness into the glorious light of the gospel of the Son of God. And as we read, we're to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And he picks up on this light even further in verse 14, as a thread going, if you like, through this chapter. "Wherefore," he saith, "awake thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." So we can see the theme coming through, the children of light. It's the first time in the book that the Apostle Paul has mentioned the believers as children of light. But in verse 9 in the AV, it mentions the fruit of the Spirit. But one commentary I read, Jameson, Fawcett and Brown, says that the transcribers have taken this translation from Galatians 5:22, being the fruit of the Spirit, chapter verse. But they say the true reading is that of the oldest manuscripts, the fruit of the light, in contrast with the unfruitful works of darkness. And most modern translations actually read the word light rather than the word Spirit. It's the same thing, isn't it? If we walk in the light, it's because of God's Spirit. But I just think it gives a bit more of a theme running through the chapter. The Apostle Paul is impressing upon the contrast between light and darkness. And we haven't got time now, but that takes us right back to day one in Genesis, which is where I think the Apostle Paul's mind was. But nonetheless, we will move on. But he says, this is what the fruit of the Spirit should look like, or the fruit of light. And again, we find these words come forward: goodness, righteousness, truth, spiritual songs, giving thanks, psalms, hymns, singing, making melody unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see there the idea of singing and hymns features quite prominently in the apostles' teaching. Yes, we're to do good things, be righteous and truthful, but the expression of the children of light is also coming forth in singing. So that's the next section we'd like to look at, psalms and hymns. In verse 14, we read this, didn't we? Awake and sing. But we notice there where the apostle says, wherefore he saith, and normally we would expect to find a quotation that we could look at that would lead us to where the apostle was thinking. But there doesn't appear to be any direct scripture reference that I can see, at least anyway. Maybe some have suggested that it's a combination of scriptures that Paul's put together. Or perhaps it is actually a hymn, and the Apostle Paul is quoting the words of a hymn. If we take the words, perhaps that it's a combination of scriptures, we would think perhaps of the words of Isaiah, particularly in Isaiah 26, verse 19, we read there, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise, clearly speaking of the resurrection. And they would awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Perhaps that was one of the scriptures. Another one would be, awake and wake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments. Clearly that was an expression of resurrection as well, and the resurrection of the city as a whole. Or perhaps Isaiah 60 verse 1, we might think of, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. But the writer, historian Pliny the Younger, had this to say in one of his letters to the Roman Emperor Trajan, on one of his observations of Christians that he came in contact with. And he writes there in this letter that they, the Christians, affirmed, however, the whole of their guilt, or their error, as he would see it, was that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to God. So whatever he heard, it's unclear, but what he did see was that it appears to be a fixture of the early ecclesias, and maybe it was something that the apostle is writing to the ecclesias, that the singing of praise to God should be a fixture of their worship, as it was in the Old Testament, the singing in the tabernacle, etc., in the temple. So perhaps it was a hymn that Paul was quoting. Perhaps it was a hymn of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know. Maybe that's an interesting thought to think about. But nonetheless, the apostle continues in verse 19. He says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now we see the contrast, the works of darkness. They are quite miserable and downcast feelings, aren't they, of anguish and being drunk, in excess with wine. But the apostle is saying, use your whole body and be filled with the Spirit of God and sing songs. And it takes your whole being, doesn't it, to stand up, to breathe, to sing, to think about what you're thinking, and have the emotion there together in praise to God. It lifts the spirits, doesn't it? And that's what the apostle Paul is saying, that we need to be doing this. And it's been such a shame for the past 12 months or so that we haven't been able to get together and sing together as a body together. And God willing, hopefully shortly, we'll experience that once again. But it appears to be a feature of the Lord teaching with the disciples as well, because after the supper in the upper room, they'd sung a hymn together, and then they went out into the Mount of Olives. So clearly singing was an important feature for the Lord that we perhaps might not have thought about. And perhaps the Apostle Paul is thinking about that in this chapter. But he himself was given to singing, wasn't he? We recall when Paul and Silas were in prison, that they sang praises together and the prisoners heard them. Again, it's a form of gospel preaching, I suppose, for them at that time. And James says, is any merry, then let him sing psalms. Better to sing psalms and be merry than to be drunk with wine, as the apostle said. So then a life in Christ, a life walking in the light and praising God, would become as a sweet smelling savour. And that brings us to our next section to look at. The first verse that we read there in the AV reads, be therefore followers of God as dear children. And I've looked at all the translations, and I think Rotherham's actually picks it up, the real sense of it. It's a progress going from the children of darkness to the children of light. Therefore, he says, become ye. It's a thing that we need to grow into and be imitators of God. When we look at ourselves in a mirror, we should see a reflection of God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's the idea that Paul's saying here. And yes, we're dear children, but children beloved, which I think is a more truer expression, is a wonderful expression of the hope that we have and the feeling that God has toward us, that we are children beloved of him. The great creator of all the universe and the heaven and the earth looks upon us as his beloved, as he did with his son. And how much does God love us? Well, John tells us, doesn't he? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the apostle continues in verse 2. Therefore then, he says, encourages us to walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. And it's talking about the ecclesial family, isn't it? All walking together and acting as Christ hath loved us. And how did Christ love us? Well, he told us quite plainly in John chapter 15. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And when we think about the unfruitful works of darkness, it's all very selfish, isn't it? It's all about what the person wants, the desires, the lust of the flesh. But Jesus saying, put that aside, follow me. Greater love hath no man than a man lay down his life for his friends. And the apostle continues in this verse. He tells us how he did that. He says he's given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. Well, looking at the words offering, it literally means a bringing to something, of something. And obviously the sacrifice under the law, they were brought to the high priest and they were offered on the altar. And the word sacrifice, that which is offered. So the meanings are fairly plain. But both words are used for sacrifice in the scriptures and interchangeable as well. It can relate to animal and non-animal sacrifices. So what does it mean to be an offering and a sacrifice? Well, if we look at Hebrews chapter 10, if you want to turn there, it'll be on the screen in a moment. I think the apostle there, and I believe it's the apostle Paul writing to the Hebrews, brings these things together, the idea of sacrifice and offering. So he says, Hebrews 10, and verse 8. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. And we know it's a quotation from Psalm 40. So he says, he doesn't desire sacrifice and offering. These are the animal sacrifices. But what does he desire? Well, verse 9. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the Mosaic covenant, the first covenant, that he may establish the second covenant, the new covenant. And the point is that the apostle says, it's by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. One sacrifice was all that was needed, not the repetition of animal sacrifices, which could never take away sin or bring in eternal life. And Paul writes to the Philippians, sums it up really well. He says, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Throughout the life of Jesus Christ, it was a sacrifice, an offering on a daily basis, wasn't it? He became obedient. He learned by the things which he suffered, and he became obedient to the will of God. And that was ultimately seen in the sacrifice upon the cross. So in that sense, he was a sacrifice and an offering. And likewise for ourselves, brothers and sisters, on the screen there, Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present, it's an offering, isn't it? You present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And finally, in that verse there, he says that the life, the offering and sacrifice of Jesus Christ was to God a sweet-smelling savour. This is my beloved Son, hear him, whom I am well pleased. And we're to walk in the same manner as Christ has loved us, that our lives likewise should be a sweet-smelling savour. Now, the Apostle Paul could be relating here back to the Old Testament. The sacrifices were as a sweet-smelling savour. They were burnt and rose up to God. But I just wonder, given the context about the children of disobedience and the times in which the Ephesians lived, that the sweet-smelling savour even goes back before that in the scriptures. Perhaps Paul's mind went further back to Genesis chapter 8, where we find the first occurrence in the scriptures of the phrase a sweet-smelling savour. And we know it's the time when Noah had come out of the ark and offered sacrifices to God after the world had been destroyed by a flood. And we read in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, that the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore every living thing as I have done. Noah found grace in the sight of God. He was a preacher of righteousness. But those wicked that were around him, which was all the world at that time, we could style them, couldn't we? The children of disobedience, and they suffered the wrath of God. And so to our final section then, mystery and submission. Back in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, we get a section there that starts a whole series of what the Apostle Paul would like us to put into practice amongst ourselves in our home and in our ecclesial home. This is what the children of light should look like in an everyday basis. So a new section, which you'll come to next time in chapter 6, it deals with all aspects of our life, from children, slaves, masters, etc. But we notice, don't we, that submission is the opposite of disobedience. Those that submit to God are obedient. Those that don't submit are disobedient. So we can see why he's choosing these words here. And submission does not equate to dominance. In the life in which we lead at the minute in society, everybody is out for themselves, isn't it? It's selfish, it's all about them. And the idea of submission to anything is quite foreign, isn't it? But for us, submission to God's will brings these things to our life. It brings order to our home life and our ecclesial life. And it brings purpose, because we understand why we're doing the things that we do. And that brings blessings now in the meeting and in the home, but blessings ultimately in the kingdom to come. So the Apostle Paul picks up this word three times in the preceding verses, succeeding verses. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Likewise, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Because he says, as the ecclesia or the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And the word's interesting because, as Vine told there, it's a military term to rank under. Now, we know if you have a marching band of soldiers or you have a group of military men or women, that they've all got the place, they've all got a position in that group of soldiers. And they've all got to march together in line. They've all got a job to do. And when they do it, the whole thing moves smoothly and in order. And that's the expression that Paul is trying to instill in the brothers and sisters, that it's that idea of being together. And of oneness, different roles, but all together for the same purpose. And it's all bound by the will of God, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus Christ said, as an act of submission, let thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. He himself, he came down from heaven, as he said, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. An instruction for us, Jesus says, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So submission is an act of God, not an act of defiance, if you like. So the Apostle Paul comes to the end of this section. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the ecclesia. The Greek word is mysterion. And it's the idea of keeping your mouth closed, not telling something, keeping a secret. But the Apostle says, I'm going to reveal the secret to you. And he's been dropping hints throughout the whole book. In chapter 1, he speaks about that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the things that God has organized in Christ would come together. And then in chapter 3, he says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What's the mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And he continues in chapter 3, verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. It's no longer a mystery. It's not a secret. The apostles revealed it. And he says all these things are based on those things which were from the beginning of the world. Ephesians 1, verse 4, he's chosen us as a body, as a class of people, children of light. These things were ordained before the foundation of the world. Just like the think about a few moments about what was happening at the foundation of the world that Christ and the Ecclesia are joined together, as Paul said. Well, Genesis 2 verse 21 speaks of, doesn't it, of the formation of Eve out of Adam. And we see there that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof, instead thereof. So we see Adam was a deep sleep, speaking of death. Then he arose, didn't he? Speaking of resurrection, he was united with Eve. And we see in that a type of the Christ's bride. Eve being that. A pattern of things to come, the second Adam, as it were. But when we think particularly about the creation of Eve, what do we see? Well, she was not from the ground to be distinct from Adam, a separate entity. She was not taken from Adam's foot, which would indicate she's been going to be dominated by him, trodden underfoot, as it were. And she was not taken from Adam's head to be equal with him, the head with Adam. No, she was taken from Adam's side to be a companion for him. And Adam said, didn't he, after this, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so we can see the type of Adam and Eve and Christ in the Ecclesia coming from that. But particularly, we read these words in John's Gospel. When we think about Adam and his side, the ribs taken from it. And the Apostle John particularly wants us to know a certain things here regarding Christ's side. So we read John 19, verse 33. But when they came to Jesus, who was on the cross, they saw that he was dead already. They brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And in verse 37, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So we can see, can't we, from this, particularly John's trying to tell us, blood, well, we're justified by Christ's shed blood. We have forgiveness of sins. And water is for purification. Baptism in our age, the Christian age. And so when the apostle writes in Ephesians 25, then he speaks about, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, the blood. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Again, it's the word which would lead you to baptism based on that word. So all these things the apostle saying really typifies what was happening when he says these words in verse 30 of Ephesians 5. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh, quoting the words of Adam. He said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the Ecclesia. As it was in the beginning, when these things were set out there, so it will be at the end of the book, when we think about the bride, and we read there Revelation 21, verse 9, they came unto me, one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Those things were set down from the foundation of the world, will be complete at the end of the world or the end of the age. So to bring these things to a close then, brothers and sisters, the final verse then, Ephesians 5, verse 33, the apostle then said, having seen these lofty ideals that were set forth from the foundation of the world, he comes back and says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And the wife, see that she reverence her husband. The teaching of Paul is not based on the culture of his day. It's based upon the clear teaching of God that was set out right from the beginning of creation. Whether we're married or not today, we're all part of the bride of Christ, and the same principles apply to us. Our ecclesial home should be no different from our own homes where we live. His words, therefore, remain relevant for us today. So I hope that's been of some help, brothers and sisters, and thank you for listening. Back to you, Brother Tim.